Christ Jesus rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Let's stand and sing about this amazing God-man. Isaiah chapter 7. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim," his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, 'Take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah.' Because Aram, with Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, has planned evil against you, saying, 'Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it.' Thus says the Lord God, 'It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last.' Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, 'Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord.' Then he said, 'Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest parts of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes, and on all the watering places. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor, hired from the regions beyond the Euphrates, that is, with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs, and it will also remove the beard. Now in that day a man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep, and because of the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds, for everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. And it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns, People will come there with bows and arrows, because all the land will be briars and thorns. As for all the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for sheep to trample. This day that we live in, the times that the Lord has ordained that you and I be alive in this world, is not unlike any other time in history, except that it is not another time in history. It is our present. Even though far too often, I fear, our pride leads us into thinking that we are somehow different, or we might read special, the fact is, God has always been an unchanging constant. And man, since Adam's awful fall, has been sinful. It's why we can sing songs like we've just sang from Charles Wesley, written in 1738 in the midst of remarkable revival that's going on all around him, and still benefit. The same realities, the same constants are still in play. God sits in the heavens doing all of his good pleasure, and he saves sinful man, redeems them, breaks their foul bondage, puts them on the rock, rescues them from the miry clay, plucks them as a brand from the burning. It's the reason these quotes that I'm throwing around now from the scriptures are still applicable. If somehow we're going to buy into the false notion that we are living in unique times that are unique, other than this time has never existed before and will never exist again, then we're going to have to throw out the scriptures and its applicability to our lives. We have not. This may be a newsflash for some. We as human beings have not been getting better through all of this time. I don't care your argument. Maybe I care, but it's wrong. Nor have we been getting worse. This might be a bigger newsflash. Many are convinced that we're somehow getting worse. How can you get worse than being at enmity with God? How can we get worse if we're enemies of the one who's created us? We're not growing worse. We might say that it seems that way, oftentimes primarily just because we're so well acquainted with our time, which we ought to be. But it also gives evidence that we aren't very acquainted with other times or with the scriptures themselves that make it clear that we're not going to get better and we're not going to get worse. Nor are times going to get better or times going to get worse, other than to a small degree here and there. If we honestly measure ourselves against the only real constant, God and his word, we have to agree then that we've been miserable wretches who love self and hate God since that original famous attempt to usurp his kingship in the garden. It's with truths like this etched in our minds that we can then go to a prophet of old like Isaiah and find wonderfully helpful, biblical, applicable, useful truths for us, for today, for tomorrow. Now, we began reading in Isaiah chapter 7. I'm going to back up for a moment to Isaiah chapter 6. And we will conclude our time in Isaiah chapter 9. We'll look at chapter 8 a bit along the way as well. Isaiah chapter 6 might be the most famous, or familiar at least, passage in this entire long book of the Bible. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, those familiar words. And the more familiar that the great hymn is based on, holy, holy, holy is what Isaiah saw them calling out, the angels there on high, one to another as they worshiped the Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ around the throne. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And as a result of this fascinating meeting between the soon-to-be prophet and God on high, Isaiah is sent out as the Lord's prophet to the Lord's people. In the midst of this dialogue that's happening between Isaiah and God here, Isaiah is promised a failing, or at best, a fledgling ministry. Go and tell this people, God said. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull or unhearing, their eyes dim or blind. That's what Isaiah was promised as he's going out to serve the Lord. Yet he unflinchingly accepts the Lord's call on his life. The call for Isaiah is based on God, on what he has seen of his majesty, not based on what he wants or what he thinks is best or what he wants to do with his future. It's based on who God is and the meeting that he's just had with this God. He met God face to face. He experienced his mercy. And as a result of that great meeting, he then accepts the commission to go and to prophesy, to preach, to proclaim. As we move forward into chapter 7 that we looked at in our reading, right from the outset, things are difficult for Isaiah. The first thing he's told to go and do, tell the king, the now king, now that Uzziah has died, one of his sons has taken over, and the enemies of God's people are closing in, causing the hearts of the people of God to, as Isaiah says it here, to shake like trees in the wind. Which reminds me of a Rich Mullen song, "Hold Me, Jesus, I'm Shaking Like a Leaf, Be My Prince of Peace," I think. I forget all the words. Some of you that are familiar with Rich Mullen's. That's the idea. Isaiah is sent out. God sends them. They're shaking. They're worried. The enemies are closing in. They're frazzled internally, externally. And Isaiah is sent to encourage them. Look at verse 4. "Say to him," to the king, "take care. Be calm. Have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted." Their plans, verse 7, God continues, "the plans that they have, the plans that your enemies have conspired together against you, they will not stand. The plans that they've conjured up, that they have to overtake you, they will not come to pass. However," the end of verse 9, "if you, as God's people, will not believe, neither shall you last." If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Ahaz is commanded to ask the Lord for a sign, which he refuses, and the Lord responds in grace and gives him a sign anyway. An interesting sign. In the midst of all that's going on, I mean, enemies are at their doorstep, if you will. He knows. He's heard of what's going on. More than one enemy is coming, and they're going to meet on each side, the front door and the back door, if you will, and just completely wipe them off of the face of the earth. And here's the sign that God gives to him. "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now, we have to think that the people of God are a little bit confused. I mean, it's a wonderful sign. I mean, try to put yourself in their shoes for a minute. I mean, for us, we know the promises of that. And even that, when we read it, we don't think, man, that's 700 years down the road. I mean, imagine all that they're going to have to go through before this promise is fulfilled. We just read right past it and think Jesus is coming. He's already came. You know, they made it. We're really a lot of them didn't. But it's not, doesn't sound like that big of a promise at the outset. But with that, there's more. Not just a young maiden is going to find herself with child and she will deliver and God will then live among you. But there's more. The land, the end of verse 16, whose two kings you dread, it will be forsaken. Maybe not tomorrow. Maybe not in your lifetime. But ultimately, it will be forsaken. And he continues, if you remember from the reading, God whistles and calls in the bees from and flies and bees from Egypt and Assyria. They're called in to wipe away the present enemies. And we begin to kind of back up and see the remarkable orchestrating providence of a sovereign God. God's people have enemies all around. And he calls from afar the Assyrians and the Egyptians, and they come. They too are enemies of God's people, but they come and wipe away the present enemies. Nations rise and fall at the bidding of the sovereign Lord. It's no different today. The destruction of Judah's enemies will serve as a warning for Judah himself. A warning for them to repent. Or, if they choose not to repent, to suffer at the hands of these now newfound enemies. And as the story continues, we get into chapter 8, and God's people do reject this offer of peace. And so war ensues. It's the bees, the Assyrians, that end up being used to discipline the people of God. Verse 8 spells it out well. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. The people refused to find rest in the shadow of the Almighty, so they found themselves beneath the wings of the evil one, and there was no escaping. And even in the midst of this, we see God calling out through the prophet Isaiah, a mocking call, if you will, to his enemies in verses 9 and 10. Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. For God is with us. We go back to the promise in chapter 7. Their plans shall not stand, nor shall they come to pass. But we can't forget, if you will not believe, neither will you stand. We see here God fighting for his people, defending them on every front, while at the same time giving stern warnings, strong requirements for them to continue obeying and walking in faithfulness. Immediately following verse 9, we'll pick up in verse 11 of chapter 8. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you're not to say, it is a conspiracy, in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you're not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It's the Lord of hosts whom you shall regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is a great word for us to heed, because I fear too often we sit back and we are impacted to a degree that it should not be from the world out there. We have enough battles within our own soul to be swayed here and there by the latest news on CNN or Fox or Drudge or wherever you're taking in what's going on. It's not that taking in information is bad, but to be swayed and to lose sight that there is a sovereign God who is ruling and reigning, and no one, not if all the great powers in the world even were to get together, can conspire and do one thing, he still, Psalm chapter 2, sits in the heavens and laughs at them. And we are his, and if he's for us, who can be against us? We can't be separated. It makes no sense for us to sit back and be overwhelmed at what the world says, of all the projections of what might be, not with a sovereign God. I fear that as God's people, we are often lured into blaming or crediting the world, when in fact it's God who's sitting in the heavens controlling all things in order that we as his people might trust more fully in him. We might repent, like the people of God of old had the opportunity. They experienced peace as a result of their repentance and submission to him. If not, then the enemies came right in and overtook them as well. Well, as you can see, things were pretty grim in the days of Isaiah. The circumstances continue to get increasingly bleak. Look at the last verse of the chapter, verse 22 of chapter 8. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. Now, with knowing what we know about how the story plays out, and if we went from here and opened up to Matthew chapter 2 or Luke chapter 2 or Mark chapter 1 or John chapter 1, we have to wonder what happened. So bleak, so hopeless, so much darkness and anguish, then so much hope. The hope was promised here. On this black canvas of a starking, grim reality, this prophet Isaiah, as an artist, splashes a breathtaking portrait of the Lord of Light. Look at verse chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. This great contraction here, but, or nevertheless, or we could read it as however, setting up, though it was dark, light is coming. We often use the expression, you know, of being in a tunnel and you see a light at the end of the tunnel. Here, the people must feel that way, surrounded. But here they finally made a turn within the tunnel and the darkness to where they can see a light at the end. And as the expression carries out in English, it's not a train. It's real hope. It was gloom and anguish and contempt. And he promises to make it glorious. This clear contrast that the prophet is promoting here continues in verse 2. The people who walk in darkness, they will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. There isn't a greater contrast that we can imagine. From darkness to light, everything is different. From a dark land to a light shining on them. Here's an immediate application for us. For our situation collectively as the people of God, for our situations as individuals, no matter how grim, how bleak, how seemingly dark, the darkness does not equal hopelessness. The prophet continues, offering the basis for this great hope. Let's continue in verse 3, reading. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppression, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Here's the basis for hope, which is huge, because hope is one thing, but a misplaced hope is tantamount to hopelessness. If we're going to have hope, it's going to have to be found in something worth hoping in, something that lasts. And as odd as it sounds, the prophet is suggesting that our hope should be in a child who's coming, a son who will be given. And this child, an infant, it's suggested here that the government of the universe will rest on the shoulders of a baby boy. It's mind-boggling. His suggestion of hope seems hopeless apart from faith. Who in their right mind is going to put hope in an infant, in a stable, in a feed trough, ruling the universe? But this child, this son, will be given. And not just given generally, but specifically to us. He's given to the people of God. It's repeated. A child will be given to us. A son will be given to us. We, as the people of God, should be a people with hope. And not only that, but the prophet continues, not only is he a child, not only will he rule, but his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Again, this is hard for us to wrap our minds around. He's just called him an infant. He makes clear he's coming as an infant. He'll be born in human flesh. Yet he's attributing these divine qualities to him. No Israelite, no Hebrew, no Jew in his right mind would ever consider doing such a thing. And it would be wrong if he weren't talking about God coming in the flesh, the Messiah. His name will be called. His name is important. We've talked about it in recent past. His name is himself. God's name is God himself. He's inseparable from his name. All that he is wrapped up in his name. His character, his reputation, his identity, his acts. It isn't some mere label, the way that we often name our children. The name is something, our names are something that we have. His name is something that he is. His name is synonymous with his person, with his character. He himself says it further in this book. I am the Lord. That is my name. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. Everything is tied up with his name, with his person, with his character, with his attributes, with who he is. For my own sake, Isaiah 48, I will act. How can my name be profaned? He's protecting himself. His name is praise. For his own sake, for his own glory, he acts. For further evidence of the importance of his name, we can go back after the incredible rescue of God's people from Egypt. After God has redeemed them and he spells out those 10 expectations, the commandments, the Decalogue, of how they ought to now worship him since he's rescued them. You shall not, he says, take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. He suggests not only does he hold his name in high regard, the expectation is that everyone who claims to be his will hold his name in high regard and will not take it lightly. They will take it seriously. The foundation of our hope, the hope that the prophet is offering us here in the coming babe to be born in Bethlehem, the foundation of our hope is in who God is. It's that way from the beginning, and it's never, ever changed. And then a few of the names are listed out. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Is he not a wonderful counselor? Does he not have impeccable, remarkable wisdom? He orders and orchestrates all things based on his perfect knowledge. He has the ability to contrive absolutely perfect ends. Now, this is easy for us to imagine Christ resurrected, seated on the throne of the universe. But the prophet Isaiah here is attributing these remarkable realities to a baby who is yet to be born. God has devised in infinite wisdom the best ends imaginable, and he achieves these ends by perfect means. All that he has done for all time has been done in perfect wisdom for his own glory and for our great good. He has always. There's never been one moment in history, not the pre-incarnate Christ, not when he laid there in the barn, not when he walked the streets of Nazareth, not when he hung on the tree, not while he was in the tomb, not while he was living in the resurrected body for those several days before he was raised, and not since he has been seated at the right hand of God, has he ever not done all things with perfect, skillful, practical application, with full and complete knowledge of everything. We can understand wisdom best in thinking about the difference in an artist who merely knows colors and their makeup and types of paint and styles and what kind of canvas to use versus someone who sits down and puts paint on the paper and you can see the knowledge applied and lived on. God exercises his limitless knowledge regarding all things with his power and goodness. That's who Christ was promised to be. And he didn't disappoint. He is a God, the God-man, who has done all things well. He isn't just a little bit wise, but he's universally or perfectly wise in every aspect. Across the board, there is none that compares to him. He doesn't excel in wisdom regarding love, and he's struggling with how to figure out justice. He's perfectly wise in all things. Not only that, he's always been perfectly wise. He isn't learning. He didn't come as a man. And though he did learn and grow in wisdom and stature, and Lord willing, we'll look at that next week a bit in Luke chapter 2 or the week after. But the wisdom of Christ has never faded. Or will it ever decay? It remains the same forever and always. It endures as long as He endures. It's eternal and infinite, without beginning, without increase, without limit. His name, this little baby boy born to a virgin 700 years from now, the prophet Isaiah said, His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. And he continues, not only will he be remarkable in his wisdom, but he will be a mighty God. Again, here you hear him going against the grain of everything that they knew to be true. How in the world could this son that's going to be given to us, to this baby boy who's going to be born, how in the world could he be God? Much less the Almighty God. But he is a God of power. He has always been a God of power. His might is infinite and eternal. It's incomprehensible. It can't be checked. It can't be restrained. It can't be frustrated by any creature or all creatures together. Now, he isn't the only one in the world with power or with might or with strength. He has delegated it to us and to other creatures as well. But in his delegation, he hasn't relinquished one single bit of his might. He gives power to his creatures, but because he is limitless in his supply of who he is, he doesn't really ever give anything away. He has a bottomless supply. So we might say that we act and we live on borrowed strength, strength that God himself supplies. That's the way that we ought to live and talk and minister. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, I believe. So in the midst of all of this power and all of this strength, he's a God who does everything that he does without effort. Each act is as easy as the next, and his energy never needs to be replenished. He never looks outside of himself for renewal. We see examples throughout the scriptures of his power being displayed. In the beginning, it was Christ, according to Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, who created the heavens and the earth. Who said, let there be light and let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters and let the waters below the heavens be gathered together in one place and let the dry land appear and let the earth sprout vegetation and let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens and let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth and let the earth bring forth living creatures and let us make man in our image. According to our likeness. But not only does this Christ possess creating power, but sustaining power. He, according to the writer of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3, upholds all things by the word of his power. And he doesn't just create and sustain, but he redeems. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. That's the power of this Messiah. And he doesn't just redeem and leave us there as redeemed creatures, but he has sanctifying power. Paul closes out his letter to the church at Thessalonica. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. We see this Christ walking the streets, the dusty roads in the days of his flesh, taking a child by the hand and saying to her, Talitha, come. Little girl, he said, I say to you, get up. Or Lazarus. Come forth, the power to raise the dead. It's impossible for God, even in the flesh, to be anything other than Almighty. To imagine him less than all powerful is to imagine an idol. He is a mighty God with power that cannot grow. Nor can it decay. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, Isaiah says in chapter 40, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is he weary. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Everlasting Father. This babe, born on that night, robing himself in flesh like ours, is the eternal Son of God, the infinite God Himself, with no past and no future, because He has always lived in an everlasting now. Now, we can imagine somehow God being at the beginning of time, and if we work real hard, we can even figure out that God will probably exist at the end of time. But for us to attempt to wrap our minds around the babe in the manger existing at the beginning of time and the end of time simultaneously is not an easy thing for our finite minds to begin to grasp. But He isn't limited by time. He voluntarily subordinated Himself and limited Himself by time in some fashion. However, Christ lives forever. Without mutation, alteration, variation, or fluctuation, He remains the same. And God is alone in this. Only the triune God has an eternal past. He Himself is the creator of us. We had a beginning. Your soul will live forever, either with Him or separated from Him. You are eternal from here on out, but you had no eternal past. No one, nothing other than the triune God has existed for all time. God, this God, the Messiah, Christ Jesus, is not limited by anything. He is the eternal Father, the Father of time, yet He's a few hours old. In all of God's perfections, He's unchanging, incapable of changing. He isn't even susceptible to change in His essence. His divine being will not change for all eternity. Not the pre-incarnate Christ, not Christ in a manger. Not Christ on the cross, not Christ in the grave, not Christ risen, enthroned on high. Jesus Christ, the writer of Hebrews says it wonderfully well, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His name, this coming Messiah, in whom all your hope should belong, Isaiah says, will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Which is right where we started this morning in thinking about real peace that can only happen when reconciliation happens. So here we have a God who, in perfect and complete wisdom, exercises all might which belongs only to Him. This God, who is eternal and boundless and changeless, uses His wisdom and might to orchestrate peace for His people. And that's what the prophet Isaiah was proclaiming. There is one coming who will proclaim peace, peace. And there is a real, actual, tangible offer of peace, eternal peace. But just like the prophecy in the day of old, the application for us is the same. We see the people of God on the pages of the early chapters of Isaiah rejecting that offer of peace through a refusal to repent. And if we reject His call on our lives to repent and believe the gospel and to trust only and exclusively in the shed blood of Christ Jesus, it will result in remaining war and continued enmity between us and our Maker. So we can travel back in the mind's eye, if you will, and feel the burden of the people in Isaiah's day and learn the way that the apostle encouraged us when he wrote to the church at Corinth to learn from their mistakes, to not follow in their patterns, but to heed the warnings. And we can look forward to the coming of the Messiah initially and rejoice in it. And as we close this morning, that's what we're going to do in song, singing, if you will, joining this chorus of old, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appear. That's our real desire, that God would come, not as a babe, but he would come in the power of his Spirit, and he would ransom those who are captive to their sin, that he would rescue them, freeing them from bondage while we live here in exile until the Son of God appear, not the first time, but the last. O come, thou wisdom, the wonderful counselor from on high, and order all things far and nigh. To us the path of knowledge show and teach us in her ways to go. Not only rule and reign, God, but show us how we ought to go, how we ought to walk. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save and give them victory o'er the grave. O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high and close the path to misery. O come, great Lord of might. His name shall be called Mighty God, who to thy tribes on Sinai's height in ancient times once gave the law in cloud and majesty and awe. O come, desire of nations, bind all peoples in one heart and mind, bid envy, strife, and quarrel cease, and be thyself our King of peace. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Let's pray. God, how we thank you that your promises to us, so many have been fulfilled, and we watch as we turn the pages of your word. We watch you time and again make good on what you've promised to us in Christ. We thank you that in Christ, your promises are yes, and they are amen. God, we pray that the promise that you've made, that if your Son is lifted up, that you would draw all men to yourself, that you would do that, God. That you would lift him up here among us in our lives as we live, and that people might be jealous to know you, the one true God, and Christ Jesus, whom you've sent. God, we thank you for the promise that a son would be born to us, and that a baby would be given to us, and that you have given him. You gave your only begotten Son, so that we might believe in him and have everlasting life. Even while he hung on the tree, God, you didn't spare him, but you gave him up for us all. And he breathed his last, accomplishing everything that's needed for our great rescue. God, we pray that you would send forth your Spirit in might now, accomplishing that rescue and continuing sanctification in your people. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.